Good to see everyone out again this evening. I've got a good number for Sunday night. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi tonight. Started reading in Malachi this morning, and we read the second chapter tonight. We'll finish it up next week, read chapters 3 and 4 next week. And this is the last book of the Old Testament. The church here began before I got here, so it's a long time ago, reading through the Bible. I suppose they started in Matthew, and now we're just about to the end of having read the entire Bible in our readings on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We've been taking a look at these minor prophets as we've worked through them, just spending one Sunday night session, sort of getting an idea of the content of the book as we read through so that we'll better understand what's being read in worship and be able to participate in the worship that much more. If we don't really understand it, well, we're kind of left scratching our head or we just don't, are not participating very well if we don't understand what we're reading or what we're singing or what's being prayed for that matter. So we want to just take a little bit of time and talk about these books as we go through. Malachi, fittingly, is the last book of the Old Testament. It's written in a time when the major crises of Israel's history are over, at least that part of Israel's history that's recorded for us in the Bible. For example, the Babylonian captivity has passed. A lot of what's in the Old Testament is kind of in anticipation of that. But now that has taken place and it's over. The people have returned to the land of Judah. The walls of the city of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. Animal sacrifices are being offered. The priesthood has been restored. And temple worship is continuing. And so the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the building itself, and all of that. Sometimes that's called the temple cult or cultus. You might come across that term in your reading. That's what that has reference to. Just everything surrounding and everything involved in temple worship. And so all of that has kind of been restored now and apparently has been going on for some time. The problem is that the people have drifted into spiritual malaise. It's just sort of going through the motions. Sacrifices are being offered, but there's really not much heartfelt sacrificing going on and things like that. And so Malachi comes, he's sent by God, of course, to come and rejuvenate the people and renew them and address the things that are going wrong among the people themselves and among the religious leaders. You notice tonight that the priests themselves are being addressed. Now, you're not doing your job. You're not carrying out the responsibility that God has given you to do. And so it's just sort of a down period. It's just a spiritual malaise. The temple's rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. Animal sacrifices have been going on now for some time. And people have just gotten into a rut, so to speak. And really, they've gone beyond that to the point where they have begun to abuse the situation to some degree. You can sort of organize the book of Malachi in different ways, I suppose. But what I'm going to do tonight is just pick up on 8 questions that are asked and answered. Most of them are answered in the book of Malachi. And so as we read through these, you may have already picked up on that. But as we read through Malachi, just watch out for these questions and see how that provides some structure for the book. And so 8 questions from Malachi. We begin reading in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And so there's our first question. And so, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, here's the first question. Well, how have you loved us? Show us your love, or how is your love manifested among us? And then he goes on to answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. All right, so here's our first question. Well, how have you loved us? You say you love us, but how has your love been manifested to us? And what's all this business then about Esau and Jacob. Well, you'll remember that in Israel's history, Isaac, the son of Abraham, had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and there are two nations that are descended from those two sons. So Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. His name is changed to Israel, and God enters into a covenant with Jacob and his descendants, the nation of Israel. On the other hand, there is his twin brother Esau, and the nation of Edom descends from him. And Israel and Edom are sort of perpetual enemies of one another. God has chosen Jacob and Israel, but he rejected, at least as far as his purposes of bringing the Savior into the world, they came through Jacob, and he rejected Esau as far as those purposes were concerned. And it doesn't mean that Esau and his descendants could not be saved or can't be right with God. They could be. But as far as his purpose of bringing the Savior into the world, bringing the Christ into the world, he chose Jacob, the younger of those two twins, by the way, chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau. And so God is saying, now, here's how my love for you is manifested. Here's how you're different from the other nations. I have chosen Jacob. You remember that period in your history? I chose Jacob, and I have a covenant relationship with his descendants, with you, and I have a relationship with them that I don't have with the others. And so, he chose Jacob and blessed him, and he rejected Edom and cursed them. We may wonder how God has loved us. And so, you know, the book, the Old Testament, not just a history lesson, of course. You know, we study these things because there are principles embedded in these books that are applicable to us. And so we may wonder sometimes, well, how has God loved us? Now, how is our relationship with God, how is his behavior toward us any different than his behavior from the other people in the world? I mean, he says he loves us. But here I'm trying to do what's right, and I work hard every day, and I just can't get ahead. And here's this guy over here, my neighbor, you know, he's involved in all kind of immoral conduct. And yet, you know, he drives a lot better a car than I do, and he has a lot better, seems to have a lot better life than I do, and things like that. And so how does God love me more than him when I'm trying to do what's right, and I can't get ahead, and there are people out there, they're not trying to do what's right at all, and they seem to have a much better life. And so that's a similar kind of question to what they were asking back then. Well, just remember, here are some things to keep in mind. We talked a little bit about this morning. In fact, we talked a lot about it this morning. And we live side by side with the world for a while. And so that's right. We live among people of the world, and we live side by side with them. And in a lot of ways, our lives are like their lives, and their lives are like ours. In fact, according to some standards of measure, our life might not be as good as their life. Theirs might be a little bit better than ours. There may be little observable difference between their standards of living and our standards of living. And so, how is it that God loves us? And he says he loves us, but how does he love us? Well, what we have to keep in mind is that there's going to be a great difference in the judgment. Now, God is with us, and he blesses us, and he takes care of us. But it's in the judgment day that there's going to be a great difference. In the judgment day, God is going to say to those who have done well, who have obeyed him and followed him, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to say to the rest, depart from me, I never knew you. And so we have to keep that in mind. And then while we're here and while we're going through this life, lean upon and rest upon God's promises, like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And so, just rely on God's promise. He'll be with us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to forsake us. He's going to take care of our needs. But it's really in the judgment day. It's really for eternity that we're living. And we want to keep that in mind and live so as, in the judgment day, we'll hear and say, well done. Again, one of the promises that I find encouraging, Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, where God told Moses, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And so do not fear or be dismayed. Now, the Lord, He's the one who's with you. He's going before you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Just lean on the Lord, rest on His promises, and live in light of the judgment. Now, God has given us His Son. He shed His blood so that our sins might be forgiven. We have that covenant relationship with Him. And the rewards of that relationship, or the benefits, the blessings of that relationship, not necessarily material or carnal, they're spiritual. And ultimately, the fullest expression of those blessings will be in eternity, in the judgment. So we just have to remember that. Sometimes these ideas creep into our mind. God says He loves me, but how does He love me? How does He show it? Well, we understand that by faith, but we'll see it with our eyes in the judgment. Well, let's go on. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, God says, and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? And so there's our second question. And we go on and we find, we're going to put these two questions together. And we go on a little bit. Verse 7 says, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, well, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And so, well, how have we despised your name? How have we defiled? And you're making that charge against us. Well, how is that the case? I mean, we're sacrificing and we're performing these acts of worship. Well, how can you say that we are despising your name and defiling you? Well, look at verse 8. The answer becomes maybe clearer. When you present the lame, the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And so they're offering sacrifices, but you remember the book of Leviticus required them to offer a blameless sacrifice, one that didn't have any defect in it. It wasn't sick or blind or lame. In other words, they were not allowed to offer what they didn't want anyway. They didn't want the blind and the sick and the lame. They didn't want that. Well, I'll offer that to God. I'm not going to get much use out of that anyway. That's not what God wants. He wants the first and He wants the best. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, Abel offered the firstlings of the flock and the fat and their fat. The best parts of the best animals that he kept, the sheep that he kept. And so that's what God requires. But they're offering the sick and the blind and the lame. God says, try offering that to the governor. Is he going to be pleased with that? Here, I've got a gift for you. It's a sick sheep. Is the governor going to be pleased with that? No, he's not. Well, why would we offer that to God if we can see that that's not even satisfactory offering to the Father? God begins this discussion by saying that those in authority receive respect from those who are under their authority. A son respects his father. A slave respects his master. And yet you haven't shown any respect to me in the offerings and the sacrifices that you're presenting to me. And then there's another problem. If you look down a little bit verse 13. Is that right? Yeah, verse 13. You say also, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Oh, how weird. I mean, it's just, it's so boring. It's so tiresome to offer these sacrifices over and over and over. It's so wearisome to do that. Don't you know you're worshiping God? And you bring the lame and the sick and all, it's just not acceptable. And look at the strong language in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors or shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my offer. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering for you. So you can see the problem. It's a big problem. It's a real problem. They're offering the sick, the lame, the blind, what really is not very much value to them in the first place. And they do it with a terrible attitude, how wearisome it is, how tiresome it is to bring these offerings to God week after week or you know, over and over again. Well, the application is pretty obvious, isn't it? Are we showing disrespect to God by offering Him less than our best effort in worship? Are we showing disrespect for God? Now, we need to be careful when we answer that question. Because I'm not saying, are we offering what we think is our best? See, people sometimes have mistaken notions. What is the best? Sometimes, you know, we think, well, I'll offer what I think is the best to God. No, what we need to do is offer what God requires of us, what God values as the best. So that's why people get all sort of confused about ornate buildings and things like that. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to build a magnificent structure, and it's going to have stained glass, and it's going to have, you know, the finest carpet. We're going to have gold fixtures in the bathroom and crystal chandeliers, and we're going to be offering our best to God, you see. That's what we think is our best. Well, God's not so much interested in the ornateness of the building as He is in the sincerity of the heart of those who are worshiping in the building. That's what God wants. He wants the heart of the worshiper. Not necessarily a fine building or an ornate building. All right? And so we need to be careful when we answer that question. Are we offering our best? What I mean by that is we're offering to God what God considers our best. Our heart. You know, our ourselves to God in worship. All right? And so that's an important question to ask. We need to ask it each time we come to worship. Have I offered my best in worship to Him? Have I given my best effort? Have I given my heart? Have I given myself? If not, well, then we need to make some corrections. All right, the third question. Well, I guess really this is the fourth question because we had two in one there. Chapter 2. We'll look at verse 14. We'll back up to verse 13. This is another thing you do. So, you know, we can already see a couple of things that they... a couple of mistakes that they've made in sacrificing and offering. Well, here's another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, well, for what reason? And so we've asked the question this way. Well, for what reason will the Lord not accept our offering? All right, for what reason will the Lord not accept our offering? Now, God has never really wanted sacrifices and offerings, at least independently of obedience. Remember, that's the story of Saul. Saul is told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And he does, for the most part. He saves some of the animals. He saves the king. And then when he's confronted about it, he said, well, we saved those animals for sacrifice. Remember what Samuel said? Well, to obey is better than sacrifice, Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. And so God has never wanted sacrifices and offerings independent of obedience. Judah's sacrifices did not counterbalance their blatant and repeated disobedience. And so it's not as though, you know, you got a set of scales here and you got disobedience over here, but you're offering sacrifices over here, and so they kind of balance out each other. That's not the idea. The sacrifices that Judah was offering doesn't counterbalance their blatant and repeated disobedience. You remember in Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah just says, or God is saying through Isaiah, and you know, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. He can save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. It's your sins. Your sins have separated you from God. And so He will not save. He will not hear. You know, it's your sin that has created this barrier between yourselves and God. And what you need to do is repent, so that the barrier can be broken down, and now you'll have access to God in prayer and in worship. And that's the idea here in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and following. You know, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because of the way you treat each other. You treat each other terribly. You treat each other treacherously. And the victims of, you know, your treatment of others, you know, they're crying out to the Lord. And so now your efforts to worship God are hindered because of your sin, because of your behavior. Another good passage about those kinds of things is Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 18. Therefore, I indeed will deal in my wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. So they're so steeped in sin that even when they cry out to God, well, it's their sin that has created this barrier between themselves and the Lord. Well, he goes on. Verse 15. But not one has done so as a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. I hate divorce. So God especially picks up on the idea of divorce in this passage. Apparently they were simply divorcing their wives, you know, the wife of their youth. He talks about how she is your wife by covenant. It's not just that we enter into a relationship with our wife or our husband when we marry, but we enter a relationship with God as well. And so God is a covenant partner to this marriage, just like we are in covenant with one another. And so she is your wife by covenant. And you've dealt treacherously with her. You've divorced her. And you've gone on after someone else. And of course, that's displeasing to God. In verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit and do not deal treacherously. You know, you don't treat people that way. So that has some application to us today, of course. You know, the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage is it's a very important issue today. It's a widespread problem. And we at times, you know, from time to time, we'll talk about what the teaching of the New Testament is on that. Matthew chapter 19 speaks to that issue. They come to Jesus and ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus says, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two shall be one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And so God hates divorce. All right, and Jesus' teaching corresponds to that, is consistent with that. And divorce is not allowed except for one exception, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, except in the case of sexual immorality or unfaithfulness. But other than that, God, he hates divorce. I suppose he hates divorce even in that situation. You'll tolerate it. God just is not pleased with divorce the way it's practiced in our country anyway. The application, of course, is that there's coming a time when God will not hear our prayers if we continue in sin. That we become so steeped in sin and so entrenched in sin that even if we were to call out to him, well, he will not hear. Now, we can repent, can always repent and come back to God. But short of that, well, God doesn't hear after we pass that point, you know, like they had in Judah in Malachi's day. Are we approaching that time? Or, you know, are we getting close to that? Well, if so, well, then we need to make some changes. The next question. Let's continue on. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? So how have we wearied him? You know, Malachi says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, and they respond, well, how? How have we wearied them? Malachi says that's an interesting concept in itself, isn't it? The Lord is tired of hearing you. You know, you've wearied the Lord with your words. He's tired of hearing you talk. And there's several, I guess, at least a couple of different ways that we could weary the Lord with our talk. We could speak error, and the Lord would become weary of hearing that. Or we can just weary the Lord with just the multitude of meaningless words. Remember, Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 6, where teaching us to pray, he says, you know, don't use vain repetitions. You know, just this meaningless repetition of the same thing over and over again. And it doesn't say, don't say the same thing over again. He says, vain or empty repetition. Even Jesus, when he prayed in Gethsemane, prayed the same thing three times. So it's not saying the same prayer that's sort of wearisome to God, but it's the meaningless, filling our prayers with meaningless repetition. The people were proposing in this particular passage that God was not just. Where is the God of justice? And that those who do evil prosper. That is, they are good in the sight of the Lord and he blesses them. And what they're implying is that the Lord, Jehovah, is not worthy of our devotion. He's not a God of justice. Why should we be devoted to Him? And God responds in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We find sort of the response to this accusation. The response takes two parts. The first part is that the day of the Lord is coming, when He will establish righteousness once and for all. I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure His coming? And so I'm going to send my messenger. The Lord Himself is going to come. He'll establish righteousness once and for all. So you want to know about righteousness. You want to know about justice. Well, the messenger of the Lord is coming, and you need to listen to Him, and He will establish it. He will be preceded by someone who will come and prepare the way for Him. Of course, the New Testament writers pick up on this, Matthew chapter 11, for example, and apply it to John the Baptist. Jesus is the one who's coming, and He will establish justice, God's justice, once and for all, and we should listen to Him. But then judgment is also coming. Who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? He's like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So the day of judgment is coming, in which the Levites, the priests, those who offer sacrifice and offerings to God will be purified, and He'll eliminate the dross and, you know, the precious ones to God will stand, and they'll offer offerings that are pleasing to Him. Eventually, God came in judgment against the Jewish nation, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood and sacrifices were all destroyed. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 23, right at the end, and Matthew chapter 24. And those old covenant institutions were replaced by a new priesthood and a new sacrifice. Christ's blood and the sacrifices of our lips offered to God in worship. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. So God doesn't change. His character remains the same. Though He comes in judgment, He will pardon if those in sin return to Him. Look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? That brings us in then to our next question. So you've wearied the Lord. You've accused Him of being unjust, of blessing those who are evil, and saying, in effect, He's not worthy of our worship. Well, the time eventually will provide the answer to that when God sends His representative into the world to establish justice. And you'll know He's coming because the messenger will come before Him, John the Baptist. Well, how shall we return? Well, it just seems that Judah has lost all sense of what God desires. The concept of repenting and returning to God was lost on them. It's almost as if they're saying, return? What are you talking about? Return. What do you mean? Return. Hosea condemned Israel years before because of a lack of knowledge in the land. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. In their ignorance of God's ways, they were convinced they didn't need to repent. And so we have Malachi saying, return to me and I will return to you. But you say, what are you talking about? Return. Well, what do you mean? Return. How shall we return? What are we doing wrong? And so they become ignorant of God's ways, and just the idea of repenting and coming back to God is just completely foreign to them. Malachi doesn't really offer an answer to this particular question. In fact, really his entire life, his entire work as a prophet, his entire message, all of those things are spent in answering the question. This is what you're doing wrong. This is why you need to repent. This is why you need to return to the Lord. It's astounding today, people's lack of knowledge of God's ways and just their lack of understanding that they need to repent and return to God. Brother Tim Norris talked about this a little bit Wednesday night when he talked about how few people attend worship services. anything close to a regular basis. Talked to a friend not long ago. He drives a school bus. And he's a friend. They're churchgoers. I'm not quite sure where they go to church, but he drives a school bus. And he said, yeah, it's just little children that ride in his bus. And he said, you know, it's just incredible how little the children know about the Bible, you know. He said, I'll ask them, what does Easter mean to you? Oh, the Easter bunny. That's what Easter means to me. He said, doesn't it mean anything more to you than that? What are you talking about? So they just have no clue. Just have no knowledge of the Bible at all. I've had people tell me they'll have, from Bible study, you know, some worksheet and has the names of the Bible characters on it, like maybe Daniel and Joseph and Abraham and children in the neighborhood. Well, who are those people? Well, those are the major characters in the Bible. I don't know who they are. Again, only about 1/3 of the people in the United States attend church regularly. I hate to even try to estimate how many attend Bible study. You know, if a third attend worship, it's got to be fewer than that attend Bible study or Sunday school or whatever it's called. It's got to be less than a third. So the idea of repentance is a foreign idea to us because the idea of sin is foreign. And yet it's fundamental to being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just as a fundamental principle. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We want to make sure that we continue to teach the Scripture and encourage people to repent and return to the Lord. That's what Jesus' message was. That's our message. Repent and return to the Lord. Then the next question is down in verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You're robbing me. Well, what do you mean we're robbing you in tithes and offerings? That's how you're robbing me. The law of Moses required the Israelites to tithe, that is to give 1/10 of their produce and their profit to the Lord. It really goes way back, even before the law of Moses. Abraham tithed in Genesis chapter 14, and Jacob promised to give 1/10 of what he gained in Genesis chapter 28. See, we read about tithing in the New Testament. The Pharisees are very concerned to tithe, even down to their garden herbs, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. In this passage, the people of God are withholding their tithes. They're not performing the command of the Lord. The tithes went to support the priests. You remember, the priests weren't given a plot of ground or a piece of land, section of land. And so the tithe is to support the priests. And so you're robbing me, you know. I'm cursing you with a curse. The whole nation of you, bring the whole tithe into the store so that there will be food in my house. And the priests work in the temple. They need food. That's how they're supported. So bring the whole tithe, not part of it, the whole tithe, so that there will be food in my house. This kind of giving manifests trust in God and an understanding that He'll provide. I can give 1/10 because I know God is going to provide for me what I need. I trust Him to do that. And He says in this particular passage, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there'll be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I'm going to take care of it. Don't worry. You can give it up. Don't worry. I'm going to provide for you. And so that kind of giving manifests a trust in God, exhibits a trust in God and just confidence in His provision. It also indicates that we know that all things belong to God and that we are mere stewards of the things that He has given to us. We're not commanded to tithe in the New Testament. That particular command is not repeated in the New Testament. We are commanded to give, however, and we're reminded of that from week to week as we take up a collection on the first day of the week. Again, we're not commanded to tithe, but we are commanded to give as we've been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, we find words like, give abundantly and liberally and generously and not grudgingly. So those are the words that are to guide our giving: generously, liberally, abundantly. All right, those are the words that are to govern our giving, not grudgingly, but cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. Are we robbing God in our giving? They were robbing God in their tithe. You know, the application is obvious, isn't it? Are we robbing God in our giving? Are we giving as we should? Are we giving generously, liberally, abundantly? Now, don't worry about whether or not you're going to have enough. God's going to take care of you. God's going to take care of us. And so give generously and liberally and trust in the Lord that He'll provide. And then the last question is, what have we spoken against you? Back in Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You know, your words are kind of arrogant. What do you mean? How have we spoken against you? You said, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So this gets back to some of the ideas that we've talked about already that have been reflected in the book. Their words are, you know, it's really to no profit to serve God. It's vain to serve God. It manifests a fundamental error in their thinking. They're shallow. They're superficial. They're expecting material gain from serving God. It doesn't pay to serve God is what they're saying. And you can see they're shallow in their thinking. They're superficial in their thinking. If we serve God, we ought to benefit from that physically, materially, financially. And so that's where their thinking is in error. They'd gone through the motions. They'd walked in mourning, as it says in this particular passage. You know, they'd gone through the motions of fasting. And reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. You know, don't disfigure your face when you fast so that people can see and be impressed with you that you're fasting. So they had done that kind of thing. They had gone through the motions, but their heart, as Isaiah says, their heart was far from God. In fact, they had come to believe that the arrogant were blessed by God. Well, David had dealt with this long before. Look at the 37th Psalm. In verse 1, David says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. They will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord's, to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, and He will bless you spiritually here and now and in heaven hereafter. Maybe not physically, maybe not materially. There may be others that do better than you financially. If you trust in the Lord, your reward is coming. We've got to be careful not to charge God foolishly. It's one thing to acknowledge that we don't understand God's ways. It's another to charge Him falsely with injustice. Well, God isn't fair. Well, we need to be careful about that. Acknowledge, I don't understand the way God does things all the time. That's one thing. To charge God is foolish. Just simply, as we say so many times, trust and obey. The book of Malachi concludes here in chapter 4 with a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. Right here at the end of the book, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I'm going to send Elijah. Remember, those statements are quoted in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, Matthew chapter 17 verses 10 through 13. And applied to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. You know, the fathers are humbling themselves as a child and their heart is broken, like become like little children. He's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to their fathers, preparing people for the coming kingdom of God. So the end of the book of Malachi then prepares us for the new covenant brought into effect by Christ. So now, get to the end. Now we're ready. Now we're ready to go ahead to the next phase of God's plan. Well, I hope that's given us some idea of the content of the book of Malachi. And as we read through these, as we read through these next couple of chapters, just remember these questions we've talked about and think about what God charges them with and how they respond to that. Sometimes just in ignorance and lack of understanding of God's will, how God deals with each one. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, we do want to give you an opportunity to become a Christian, to obey the gospel, to become a disciple of Jesus, believe in Him, repent of your sins, be baptized in His name. If you've done that, not faithful as a disciple, maybe fallen short in one of the ways we've talked about tonight or in some other way, we'll just make things right with God, repent of your sin, confess it, and He'll forgive, and you can begin once again, anew and afresh, serving God faithfully. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together. Oh,